It was in the summer of 1997 that a couple, an older couple by the name of Floyd and Rita Rupp, drove from their home in Tulsa, Oklahoma, to an area just outside New York City where they were attending a family wedding. They thought they might extend that trip and actually tour New England, which they had not done before. And Rita, somewhere in the midst of the trip, became somewhat paranoid as she mused on all the sort of dangerous potentials of an older couple traveling by themselves by automobile. And she started thinking to herself, what if somebody hijacks our car? What if someone seeks to rob us? And so, unbeknownst to her husband, she hatched a little plan. Rita wrote a note just in case she got kidnapped, and she scribbled in a bit of a distressed handwriting these words, quote, "Help, I've been kidnapped. Call the highway patrol." Now, she also supplied her name and a description of the vehicle that they were driving. And the plan would have been a pretty good one and been unbeknownst to anybody else if they had actually encountered any trouble. It may have worked well for them, and they did in fact inherit some trouble, but not the kind you're thinking of. In Rita's paranoia, she got out, she shoved the note in her purse and got out to use the restroom at one of the stops, and somehow the note inadvertently fell out of her purse, and a very conscientious attendant found this alarming note on the floor of the women's bathroom. Immediately issued a phone call to the authorities and mobilized patrol vehicles, and they set up roadblocks through four states looking for the Rupps. All the while, the Rupps were completely unaware that anyone was looking for them at all. And Mr. Rupp, when he finally got to a particular destination, decided to call a coworker and let him know how beautiful the view was from Maine. And the coworker became very quickly aware that they had no idea that there were, in fact, there was sort of this nationwide alert and this search and rescue going after them. A humorous story, a true story, and really a story that illustrates something that is equally as true in the spiritual realm, and that is that many people are blissfully unaware that for over 2,000 years there has been a search and rescue that has been going on for the souls of men. Most people, I suppose, have no idea that the Lord Jesus Christ came to seek and to save the lost, that he is on a spiritual search and rescue mission. Most people have no idea they're lost. Most people are blissfully unaware as they look at the view from Maine about the terrible consequences that are awaiting them should they die in their sins. Well, Jesus has sought to make us aware, and we have been looking, if you haven't been with us, in our verse-by-verse exposition of the Gospel of Mark, we're in chapter 9. And we've been pulled over here for a couple of weeks as Jesus has warned us about going to hell. We have pulled over for a couple of weeks and been considering what hell is like. We've been discussing this difficult doctrine, this doctrine that's sort of fallen on hard times, at least in our day and age. There were periods in church history, certainly, where this was talked about a great deal more than it is today. We pick up those words in Mark chapter 9, really beginning right towards the end. It's a line of thought that is continuing, actually, from verse 42, where Jesus warned us against being a stumbling block for other people, particularly other Christians. And then he warns us, beginning in verse 43, about being a stumbling block to ourselves. Anything that would cause us to live in sin, cause us to fall, cause us to turn from Christ, become some sort of idol or distraction from following Christ. that we ought to cut those things off. Let's read this description together. And again, I will be skipping verses 44 and 46, as those were scribal additions. We'll read together. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if, with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. For it is better for you to enter life crippled, literally the life crippled, than having your two hands go into hell and into the unquenchable fire. Verse 45, if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell. Verse 47, if your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Lord, these are your words. They are grave words. They're sober words of warning. And Lord, we neglect them to the danger of our own soul. I pray that you would help us this morning to receive your word deeply implanted, that we would each one of us be God taught, that your spirit would illumine your word, that we would gain understanding, that we might flee from the wrath to come and flee to him who is the rock that is higher than we. Thank you for the blood of Christ, and thank you for the privilege this morning to come under again the teaching of your word. What a treasure it is. We give you praise for it. In Christ's name, amen. Well, last week we looked at hell's dreadful description. And I don't have time this morning to review at length, but if you remember with me just for a few minutes, you remember that Jesus begins with this word Gehenna, which spoke of the valley of Hinnom. It was a place that was a garbage dump, a place of human refuse, a place of goat and animal, bull, entrails and guts. It was a place of flies. It was a place of human rubbish. It was a place of maggots. It was a place of fire. And this was used, as Jesus described this place, the Israelites who were listening to him, those Jews who had a knowledge of the Old Testament, remembered this place. It was a place with a long history. You remember that prior to Jesus' day, people used to offer their infants in fire to Molech there. So it was a powerful image of this awful place. And you remember we heard from the words of Jesus himself that hell is a real place. It's not a figment of one's imagination. Hell is not some sort of vague notion about difficult things on earth. No, this is a real place of punishment for the unrighteous. We heard from Jesus that it is a hideous place, a daunting place, a terrifying place, a terrible place. We learned that it was a place of fire, of judgment. It was a place, we learned in 2 Peter, of black darkness. It was a place of destruction, of isolation, without companionship, without the good of God or the comfort of God in any way, shape, or form coming to us as those who would be there. It is a place of banishment from all that is good. It is a place of deprivation of every blessing that God bestows, where in this life, even the unsaved receive the good grace of God in a broad and general way. They taste the same delicious food we do. The unbeliever enjoys all the pleasures of matrimony as we do. The unbeliever knows the joy of children and family and good gifts and the feeling of sunshine in the winter and the cool breeze in summer. The unbeliever knows the blessing of food and wealth and all those things that God gives them, though they never thank him for them. That will all be taken away in hell. There will be nothing of God's kindness, nothing of God's mercy. God will be there in full. The wicked will be tormented day and night without rest, the text says, in the presence of the Lamb. But God will be there simply in his justice. God will be there in his wrath. There will be nothing of the love of God there. We learned last week that hell is a place of indescribable torment and agony. It's a place of immense regret where people gnash their teeth in anger and in regret for having neglected the cross of Christ, for having refused God's offer of salvation, for having sinned so flagrantly against Him. It was a place, even as we heard this morning, that was designed for the devil and his angels. It was not designed for man. But because of our sin and because of our rebellion, it became a place of eternal punishment for all who reject God's offer of salvation in Christ. And it's there that we want to pick up this morning. Hell not only has an awful description, a dreadful description, but hell's duration is eternal. And I want to direct you back to those final verses there, actually just the last verse, verse 47 and 48. Jesus speaks at the end of verse 47 about being cast into hell. Again, man oftentimes looks at it and says, well, every man chooses hell, and God just sort of politely acquiesces to man's will. I want you to understand, it's much more direct than that. There is in this the vengeance of God who casts into hell. And it's right of Him to do so, and we'll speak more of that next week. But then we read these words, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, what is implied by worms that do not die and a fire that is never quenched? Eternity. That's what these two phrases speak of. And frankly, all that I told you last week, as horrific as it is, nothing is so frightening, nothing is so difficult to stomach as this thought that hell is forever and ever and ever and ever, and I could continue saying forever, forever. It is unthinkable that the kind of suffering that the wicked will endure, they will endure forever and ever. In fact, people might endure even the greatest forms of suffering, as we've seen on this earth. People might endure that kind of thing if they had some hope, some knowledge that they were somehow closer to the day when they would be relieved of that suffering. But that will never be the case in hell. There are many people who have taken all of these passages about the death and the destruction and the misery and taken the eternity and basically cast it out. They said, yeah, God will in fact punish the wicked, but He'd never do that eternally. God could not, God would not eternally punish sinners. They will simply have to at some point, because God is love and because God is full of mercy, they have to at some point go out of existence. They must be destroyed in the end. That doctrine, again, we'll deal with it later in just a couple of minutes, but annihilationism is not a biblical teaching. It's contradicted by so many passages in Scripture which teach us blatantly, clearly, with the plain sense of the word, that hell is something that is eternal, that it is day and night, that it is endless, that it is without rest. Worms typically would die or turn into a fly. Remember, we're talking about maggots here. After the food source was devoured, a fire would typically go out and be extinguished after the fuel was consumed. But the picture here that Jesus points to is one where the worm does not die and the fire is never quenched. There are no exit signs in hell. There is no relief ever. Take your worst day, multiply it by 100, and never ending. The eternity of hell is by far and away the most horrific reality of hell. Every day endured moves you no closer to the day of your relief. Just as heaven is eternal, so is hell. Listen to those words again from the episode we just read with the sheep and the goats. It's as if these two things have been said in parallel, opposite directions, but in parallel to one another. Then they will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. You see, those are parallel thoughts. None of us would want eternity to end for us if we were in heaven. We rightfully believe that heaven is forever and ever again, never to be molested by sin or death or any of the ills of this life. Well, it'll be just the opposite for the unbelieving. Their punishment will not end. Listen to the testimony of Scripture. Matthew 18, 8, and 9. These will be thrown into eternal fire, the fire of hell. Mark 9, 44 and 48, we just read it. The fire never goes out and the worm does not die. Matthew 25, 41, it is eternal fire that was prepared for the devil and his angels. They will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. And again, I say to you, why say forever and ever? Forever covers it. The ever part is to open our eyes yet again to this reality that this isn't going to end. Jude 7 and 13 says that the wicked will undergo the punishment of eternal fire, and they are described as those who, for whom the blackness of darkness has been reserved forever. Revelation 14, we get that graphic picture we saw last week, verses 10 and 11. Unbelievers will drink, and I quote, of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day or night. So what's the point? The sentence and the suffering of hell are forever. There is no second chance. There is no cessation of being. There is no escape through repentance and faith. There is no hope. Listen to Jonathan Edwards. This is from his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. In fact, we've really switched that around, haven't we, in our day and age? It's God in the hands of angry sinners. You can't even mention the reality of God's justice and his wrath and his righteousness without people growing angry. And the interesting thing is that people grow angry at this message that Jesus gave to us because of his mercy to keep us from it. I'll never forget being down in Old Town Auburn, and we were preaching Christ and we were speaking the gospel to people very directly. And there was, from another church in town, there were a group of people who were following us and walking up to the people that we just witnessed to who were apologizing for us. They were apologizing that we spoke of sin. They were apologizing that we spoke of repentance. They were apologizing for the fact that we told people about the reality of eternal punishment if you didn't come to Christ and receive God's gracious offer of salvation. And these were following us person by person by person saying, we're so sorry for them. God just, you got to understand, God is a God of love. And he, folks, we can't succumb to that pressure. Jesus clearly, I mean, how many times have we quoted him over the last few weeks on this issue of hell and the warning about judgment? It is loving to warn people. Why would you want to take down signs about a waterfall that kayakers, as they made their way downstream, why would you want to take away those signs and tear them down and allow people to just plunge over the end? We must speak these things. Listen to Edwards at length. Again, we're talking about the fact that hell is eternal. And we're just meditating on this reality. Here's what Edwards writes. It would be dreadful to suffer this fierceness and wrath of Almighty God for one moment. But you must suffer it to all eternity. There will be no end to this exquisite, horrible misery. When you look forward, you shall see a long forever and a boundless duration before you, which will swallow up your thoughts and amaze your soul, and you will absolutely despair of ever having any deliverance, any end, any mitigation, any rest at all. You will know certainly that you must wear out the long ages, the millions and millions of ages, in wrestling and conflict with this almighty, merciless vengeance. And then when you have done so, when so many ages have actually been spent by you in this manner, you will know that it is all but a point. And what he means by that is all but a point in time of what remains. So that your punishment will indeed be infinite. Oh, who can express what state of soul in such circumstances is? All that we can possibly say about it gives it but a very feeble, faint representation of it. 'Tis inexpressible and inconceivable, for who knows the power of God's anger? Unquote. When Edwards was asked by somebody why he was a scare preacher, Edwards explained that he didn't think he could frighten people into heaven, but by the grace of God, he could be used to bring many to an awareness of their desperate condition in sin and their immediate danger. Here's Edwards in his own words, quote, "Some talk of it as an unreasonable thing to fright persons into heaven, but I think it a reasonable thing to endeavor to fright people away from hell. They stand upon its brink and are just as ready to fall into it and are senseless of their danger. Is it not a reasonable thing to fright persons out of a house on fire?" Brothers and sisters, let me ask you, was Jesus a scare preacher? And if Jesus was a scare preacher, will you be a scare preacher? Or is your message different than his? This is nothing to be ashamed of. Warning people of the reality of hell is the greatest act of love. Yes, point them to a Christ who will save. Point them to a God who in love gave his only begotten Son. Point them to the reality that God will this day forgive their sins and take them up to be his own and take them into heaven. But you've got to warn them of the consequences of rejecting such an offer. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. Look at verse 26. "For if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." Stop. What is he saying? He is not saying that if you continue to sin, that eventually God grows impatient with you, and then that's it, you're out. He's not saying you can lose your salvation. What he is saying to us when he speaks here about sinning willfully after receiving a knowledge of the truth is he's talking about people who have been receiving the truth of the message of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, crucified and risen again on behalf of sinners. To reject that is to sin willfully. To reject that is to tread Christ underfoot. And he says, if you're going to continue in your impenitence, understand that that sacrifice doesn't cover you. He says, instead, if you refuse Christ, if you refuse to obey the gospel, there is nothing left for you but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. This was true in the Old Testament, he says. But how much more severe, verse 29, how much more severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified? And he has insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. What is he doing? He's doing what I was just encouraging you to do, and that is you must preach Christ, but you must also warn people that to reject Christ is to reject the Spirit of grace. To reject Christ is to fall into the hands of an angry God who will bring vengeance upon all who refuse his offer of salvation. You say, if I do that, people will just turn away from me. They'll call me narrow and legalistic and judgmental. It doesn't matter what they call you. The fact is, it's the only loving way. And they may refuse Christ, but my friend, you can say like the Apostle Paul, when you have witnessed to people that way, you can say, I am free from the blood of all men. You see, blood is on our hands when we leave people with a half message. Are you ashamed? Are you ashamed of the wrath of God? Are you ashamed of his righteousness? Are you ashamed of the doctrine of hell? Oh, it's frightful and it's miserable and it is utterly terrifying. But friends, as we'll see again next week, this is a necessity that sinners be judged. And it is a promise in the Word of God, and you hear it from the mouth of the Old Testament prophets, and you hear it from Jesus, and you hear it from his apostles, and it must be part of our message as well. Again, graciously, again, earnestly and sincerely and out of genuine love for people, but we must be willing to tell people the truth. Was Jesus a scare preacher? Yes. It is better to cut off your hand than to go to hell. Was Jesus a scare preacher? Yes. It is better to enter heaven with hobbling on one leg than to go into the fiery hell with two. Was Jesus a scare preacher? Yes. Pluck out your eye. Cast it from you. For it is better to enter the life with one eye than to enter hell seeing. You see, Jesus wants us to know, whatever you do, don't go there. Sin is so serious, and God's judgment is so real. You need to radically repent and deal decisively with your sin. Don't go to hell. Well, that's its description and its duration. I want to spend a few minutes on hell's delusion. Hell has many delusions. There are many people, perhaps most, who are deluded about hell. They're confused. They're deceived. And I've tried to do this in somewhat of an efficient way by just taking the numerous delusions about hell and sort of trumping them down to three. Let me just give you three broad categories of the way that people who are embarrassed about God's righteousness and who shrink back from the reality of God's wrath, people who are not okay with letting God be God and every man a liar, they basically summed it up this way, these categories. The first is universalism. Universalism. That is the notion that salvation is universal. Everybody goes to heaven. Everybody goes to a better place. Like the end of so many memorials that you've been to. Charlie, though he manifested nothing of the Spirit of God and nothing of conversion, and he didn't even make really a bold profession of Christ. Yes, he walked the aisle at 9, but that was about all we know. But I'm certain he's in a better place. Listen, that is a universalistic notion. This is sort of a fairy tale concept of God, namely that a loving God will eventually take all of his, even though there's some strife and some trial along the way, ultimately everyone lives happily ever after. That's the fairy tale God. It assumes that all human beings are the children of God, and what father would ever see right to send his children to their rooms eternally? It's much like the Santa, you know, the universalist would say that folks who take the Bible at face value, they're sort of like Santa. They threaten people, they threaten children to scare them into some sort of compliance, but ultimately Santa will never give coal. You see, the idea is really that hell, while it may exist somewhere, it's essentially empty. It's like Guantanamo Bay, right? It's there, but nobody's really in it. God basically shut it down because he's pretty much just too nice for all of that. And usually the argument goes something like this, that if there is actually a hell, well, it's only the absolute worst of people who go there. It's the pedophiles, it's the murderous dictators, it's the serial killers, it's people like that. It's not for general good people like us, upstanding Americans. In fact, recent polls tell us, get this, 81% of Americans believe in heaven, and a full 80% of those believe that they're going there. By comparison, this is interesting to me, 61% of people still believe in a literal hell. But did you know that less than 1% of people believe that they're going there? Do you see the picture? Oh, by the way, that's down from 4% back in 1991, and so the idea is that, you know, really we're improving, right? We've grown so much as a people. God, some of us are doing better. 3% of us have worked our way right up and out of hell. Anyway, it's probably fair to assume, given those polls, that Americans, for the most part, have no genuine fear of hell whatsoever. And why would they? The church is running around apologizing for the notion. People don't even preach about it anymore. I can't tell you how many people, it's been kind of, I mean, I appreciate the encouragement, but it's also been sort of comical to me how many people have come up and said, hey, thank you so much for preaching on this and just saying it like it is. And I think, yeah, what else will we do? That's it. But it's not what else will we do, is it, in the broader church? And I'm not saying that we stand above others. I'm simply saying that in the broader church, it is true that hell has fallen on hard times. You can't keep the pews packed talking on doctrines like this. Here's Edwards again. He says, every natural man that hears of hell flatters himself that he shall escape it. Unquote. That's true. And the tragic reality, my friends, is that those who die are going to be instantaneously, without a flash of any lack of conscience whatsoever, they're going to go from this life to the next life, and they will find themselves in a place that they never expected. If we're to believe the polls, 99% of people, at least Americans, will find themselves in a place of eternal and conscious suffering, and they will be starkly astonished that they would be put there. And that's on us, isn't it? We need to allow these things to motivate us to be more faithful in our testimony for Christ, to be more bold. Well, that's universalism. There's a second delusion, and I don't even know if this is a word. I looked it up, I couldn't find it, but we're gonna invent it, if nothing else. It's called remedialism. This is the idea that if hell exists, it's essentially corrective and remedial. The argument goes like this, I'm sure you've heard it. A loving God would never punish people eternally, and so he sends people to hell for a time, until they've been purified and made ready for heaven. This is a kind of night school for sinners, a sort of catch-up morally with the rest of the good people. Hell is a debtor's prison, if you want to think of it that way, and once people pay their debt, they can get out. This is the Roman Catholic notion of purgatory. This is some of the Eastern teachings of reincarnation. The most popular proponent of this view today is a man by the name of Rob Bell. I don't tell you that so that you'll rush out and get his stuff. In fact, I would tell you, stay as far away from it as you possibly can. I, just a number of months ago, read his book, What is the Bible? And it is nothing short of blasphemous. This guy is one smooth-talking snake. He is a heretic. He is a wolf in sheep's clothing. I'm not quoting him, so you run to him. I'm warning you to stay away from him. Here's what Rob Bell has to say. This was in his, actually, this isn't Rob Bell. This is a commentator speaking of Rob Bell's book, Love Wins, which was a denial again. Love wins. The idea is love overcomes all of the sort of ugly parts of God in his view. Here's what the reviewer writes of Bell, quote, "Bell argues that it's absurd to think a loving God would ever damn anyone to eternal punishment. He portrays God's love as a force that clashes with and ultimately eliminates the demands of justice. In the storyline Bell envisions, God requires no payment or punishment for sin. The divine response to evil is always remedial, never punitive. Furthermore, the wages of sin are mild, temporary, and reserved only for the grossly malevolent villains, mass murderers, child rapists, tyrants who engineer genocide, and, one supposes, Christians who tell unbelievers that they should fear God. When it's all over, everyone will be together in paradise. In such a system, God's righteousness is compromised, repentance is optional, atonement is unnecessary, the truth of God's word is nullified. In other words, nothing of biblical Christianity is left, and that's true. That's remedialism. God just puts you there for a time to tune you up, and then he sends you back into heaven. There is a third view here that I won't take too much time to develop, but this perhaps, within evangelical circles anyway, is the most popular view, and that is annihilationism. Like the name sounds, it means to annihilate or to go out of existence. It's the belief that hell essentially is a place that is an incinerator where people are sent by God to be punished for their sins, and they are punished for a time until all of their sins are paid for. And at that point, because God is no ogre and no tyrant, he simply lets them burn up until there's nothing left. No individual, no matter how wicked, is going to suffer eternally in hell. Here's the leading proponent of this view. He died a number of years ago, the late theologian Clark Pinnock. He, by the way, is a professing evangelical. He began back in the 70s as a strong defender of inerrancy, and he just kept sliding all the way to his grave. He kept denying more and more of the fundamental doctrines of Christianity. Here's what Pinnock says, quote, "Let me say at the outset, listen carefully to this. I consider the doctrine of hell as endless torment of body and mind an outrageous doctrine, a theological and moral enormity. It is a bad doctrine of a tradition which needs to be changed." Notice what he just called the doctrine of hell, a tradition. Not doctrine, a tradition. He says, "How can Christians possibly project a deity of such cruelty and vindictiveness whose ways include inflicting everlasting torture upon his creatures, however sinful they have been? Surely a God who would do such a thing is more like Satan than like God, at least by any ordinary moral standard and by the standard of the gospel itself. Surely the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is no fiend. Torturing people without end is not what our God does." It's from a paper he wrote in 1990, The Destruction of the Finally Impenitent. Here's another quote. "How can one reconcile this doctrine of hell with the revelation of God in Jesus Christ? Is he not a God of boundless mercy? How then can we..." And let me ask you that question. Is he not a God of boundless mercy? Yes or no? Yes, he is absolutely a God of boundless mercy to those who receive Christ. "But reject his mercy and you will see his severity." You see, the problem is he wants a half a God. Back to Pinnock. "How then can we project such a deity, such cruelty and vindictiveness? Torturing people without end is not something that the Abba Father of Jesus would do. There is a powerful moral revulsion against the traditional doctrine of the nature of hell. Everlasting torture is impossible from a moral point of view because it pictures God acting like a bloodthirsty monster who maintains an everlasting Auschwitz for his enemies, whom he does not allow even to die. How can one love a God like that? Well, we better love a God like that. Not that he's a bloodthirsty monster. Those are blasphemous words. But he is a consuming fire. And we have been warned in God's grace and mercy. John Stott, a man whom I have appreciated so much, he's written so many helpful things, but he, toward the end of his life, came to the place, and I quote here again, where he could no more morally or emotionally tolerate the doctrine of endless punishment, and so he became an annihilationist as well. Listen, let's not kid each other. Hell is an appalling truth. It is certainly emotionally unsettling, but folks, our emotions cannot become the determiner of what is true and false. We are a people who live by what God has revealed to us, and we are not free to pick and choose which revelations we like and which ones we will just dismiss. As uncomfortable as they may make us, the only question that is really fair to ask is, what does the Scripture say? And the Scripture is clear that none of those doctrines is true. None of those fanciful notions that God is going to save everybody, or that hell is a place that is for remediation, or that the sinner simply goes out of existence, annihilationism. None of those come from the Scripture. Those are doctrines born of men because they are emotionally unsettled by the clear picture that God has put in His Word. And I guarantee you, if you've been a Christian for very long, you are going to bump up against doctrines that are going to cause you to choke. But you've got to commit yourself to letting God be true, though every man a liar. You've got to commit yourself to just hearing what the Scriptures say plainly. God gave His Word to reveal, not to conceal. This is no game where you have to bend over in some fancy gymnastics and some sort of higher knowledge to grasp what God was trying to say. It's plain. It's obvious. Forever means what? Forever. I want to conclude as we come to the table this morning with hell's deliverance. I just want to take you back to this simple fact. That Jesus speaks these things, as posts these warning signs, if you will. And He does it in Caltrans orange. He does it in thick block lettering with exclamation points. He does it graphically, and He does it in very straightforward language so that we can see that what is out there is simply horrific. That we can see that in mercy He's trying to keep us from these things. That no man is, as was prayed earlier, that no man would go there. We saw that God does not delight in the death of the wicked, but that He would repent and turn, right? You see, this is the grace of Christ. Do you see it? With Him warning us, and imploring us, commanding us, speaking plainly to us? Would Christ love us if He left us in ignorance of this stuff? Could it be said that Jesus Christ loved the sinner if He was allow him to plunge over the waterfall and into the lake of fire eternally without warning? God is a Savior of men. Christ came to seek and to save the lost. He is one who comes to rescue sinners. And that's the astonishing thing, is that so often people go, I'm a sinner, I can't go to God. Well, that's true. And yet if you want salvation, you must. And so God gave his son, born of a woman, born under the law, who lived the law righteously, fulfilled it in full, and then gave himself as a sacrifice for sinners, was raised the third day from the dead that you might have resurrection life yourself. And then that same Christ looks at us and says, what? Everyone who is weary, everyone who is hungry and thirsty, come. I will not refuse anybody who comes to me. Friends, I ask you again this morning, with all the earnestness I can muster, have you come to Christ to avoid the lake of fire? Have you come to Christ that you might never know the everlasting wrath of God upon your soul? That's what this table is, ultimately. It is for remembrance, yes, to those who have come. But to those of you who are still hardened and impenitent, cursing God and turning away from Him and railing against Him, soften your hearts and soften your neck. God has warned you. God is so incredibly gracious to teach us about hell. Here is the good news, that Jesus is that rock upon which you can climb in the torrent of God's wrath and be rescued from it. Maybe you saw in some of the recent flooding in Southern California animals that will see the torrent and will climb up onto something to seek refuge from that torrent. So it is with us this morning. Listen, if you flee to Christ for deliverance, there is that one place, that rock upon which we can stand, who is our strong refuge. He is our place of safety and deliverance. And here's the good news. Listen, His blood is mightier than the gravitational pull of sin that will suck you down into hell. His blood is stronger than that. His blood, like a rocket, enables you to burst through that gravitational pull so that you might be set in orbit to be free from all that sin is and all that sin does and all that sin will do to those who remain in it. Listen to Matthew 16:18 as Jesus rightfully, righteously talks truth. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. There is nothing doubtful about that statement, is there? And who could speak with such authority except God Himself? Listen to Jesus in John's book of Revelation, chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Get this. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. Do you want to be free from the prison of an eventual hell? Turn to Christ. He has the keys. This is the good news, really, at the end of a sermon bearing the bad news. God has made a way for His righteousness and His love to be fully reconciled with His justice. And He did that through the cross of Christ, so that our sins would be truly punished in Christ, and yet His grace would be manifested to us as He imputes the righteousness of Christ to us. Folks, again this morning, you are at a fork in the road. And I am certain that someone in the stands this afternoon will be waving a sign that says John 3:16, and I want you to listen again as though you haven't heard this before. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him, get this, shall not perish. There it is. Even in the most popular verse of the Bible, the warning about the reality of rejecting Christ is there. But he says instead, you will have eternal life. Those are the two ends of men. That's it. You stand at a fork in the road. Would you rather perish or receive Christ and live? Would you rather have hell by rejecting Christ or heaven by receiving him? God wills that you would turn to Christ and live. Friend, that stands in front of you this morning. I don't care if you're 13, 18, or 82. Male, female, fat, skinny, cute, ugly, doesn't matter. Every one of us will stand before God one day. You will have a meeting with your Maker. Your parents won't be there. Your brother won't be there. Your pastor won't be there. Your family won't be there. Nobody will be there. It's you. And the one question will be, what have you done with my son? Does Jesus stand up as your mediator and stand before God and say, this one is one of mine. My death on the cross atoned for his sins. Or will you be there by yourself with no attorney appointed and stand before a judge who will never sweep your sin under the carpet? God is such a God of grace, isn't he? Here's some more dogmatic words from John himself. By the Spirit, listen, it's simple as day. He who has the Son, that is Jesus, has life. And he who does not have Son, does not have life. Jesus put it this way, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. He is the one mediator between God and man. He is the infinite and eternal sin bearer. He is the sacrificial lamb who came to give himself as an offering to God on your behalf that you might be spared the wrath of God. What will you do with that? It really boils down to this. Have you come to Christ in faith and repentance? And if you haven't, even now, someone recommended this morning, you know, why don't you have an altar call? Call people up. You know what? We don't do that sort of thing because we believe that God moves by his Spirit and through the Word to truly save people. And lots of people have been confused over the years because they walked forward in an emotional moment and they believed then that they were saved when they never really gave their life to Christ and they haven't been converted by his Spirit. And then they end up being one of those who are confused in the day they go to hell because they say, well, Jesus, I walked to a pulpit, but that really isn't the point. But I affirm what this person was saying to me. Dave, give them a chance to receive Christ. Understand, from where you sit right now, from where you sit right now, you can turn to the everlasting God, your Creator, and you can pray to him as we bow our heads to pray, and you can ask him to forgive your sin. You can repent and tell him that you're tired of relying on yourself and on your own unrighteousness, that you have nothing, no leg to stand on before him, that you're guilty and that you need his forgiveness. I tell you, Christ will forgive you your sins, and you can be free even this day from your sins and from the ultimate consequences of them being hell itself. Most of you I know have trusted in Christ for salvation, so as we come to the table this morning, this table is for you, just as it is for me. Every believer comes before this table again to be reminded that Jesus died for sinners, that this is his body broken on your behalf, that this was his blood shed to wash away your sins, to remove them as far as east is from west. Lord, we have lifted our voices as one man to you, to give you praise for the depth of your love. And Lord, how deep is your love that you would leave the glories of heaven to be humbled, to take on the form of a bondservant, to come in the likeness of sinful flesh, to come, Lord, to earth, to be born of a woman and under the law, to learn obedience, to endure the hostilities of this world, to bear the unkindness and the disrespect and the dishonor of men, to have men beat you and spit in your face, to have men mock you, scourge you, and crucify you. And yet, Lord, that wasn't the depth of it. For you bore the infinite and eternal and holy wrath of a God who's greatly to be feared, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Lord, no other man could say that but you. I know why I should be forsaken. And I know why you would turn your face from me. Lord Jesus, we give you praise and we thank you, and we will praise you forevermore for your deep, deep love. Lord, greater love hath no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friend. And you have called us friends. What an immense privilege. Thank you for sparing us, Lord, the fires of hell, weeping and gnashing of teeth, an eternal destiny of utter despair. Beyond that, Lord, you've given us all the riches of Christ and the wonders of heaven. And even now, Lord, we know that eternal life exists in us. We are of the life of God, and we know what it is to walk free because of the blood of Christ. And it was for freedom that we were set free. And so, Lord, we stand firm in that freedom today, acknowledging again that you are the lifter of our head, the rock that is higher than we are, our God and our King. We love you and we give you praise. In Christ's name, amen. We have a fellowship meal immediately to follow, even if you've